As Jesus left and was going out of the temple, his disciples came up and called his attention to its buildings. He replied to them, "Do you see all these things? Truly I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down." While he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples approached him privately and said, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus replied to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah,' and they will deceive many. You're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, because these things must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these events are the beginning of labor pains. Then they will hand you over to be persecuted, and they will kill you. You will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, betray one another, and hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Because lawlessness will multiply, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. This is the word of the Lord."
We are covering all of Matthew 24 today, and I hope you read it, as I say every single week. It's the Olivet Discourse. It's the fifth of five major discourses that Jesus gives us throughout Matthew. And here we are, the final week of Jesus's life. He's on the way to the cross, the conflict's intensifying, and evidently so is the things he is saying. And in our passage today, we have loaded and prophetic words from Jesus with powerful, alarming, and hear me, confusing content. In it, Jesus warns his disciples about upcoming traumatic events like wars and famines, the rise of false teachers, the desertion of some of his followers. He tells them of a season of great hardship in verses 9 through 14, the horrific defiling of the temple there in verses 15 through 28, and his own second coming, which we read about dripping throughout the chapter, but in particular in verses 29 through 31. And on top of that, Jesus' sermon is filled with like numerous encouragements for us towards wisdom, watchfulness, preparation, and maybe most of all, faithfulness to Jesus, no matter what happens in our lives. It's a good word for the disciples of Jesus, and it's a good word for us as well this morning. You've probably noticed that one of our culture's guilty pleasures right now is watching documentaries about every crazy thing imaginable. I mean, we've always liked documentaries as a culture, but things seem to take a real weird turn during COVID with the introduction of a documentary called Tiger King. I don't know how many of you watched Tiger King. If you did, it was an entirely new category of crazy. But now we have all these documentaries popping up for us to watch that are about more categories of crazy. Think about the documentaries we see from church scandals, true crime stories, golfers, wrestlers, that's one, basketball players, bad doctors, sex scandals, drug runners, and strange cults like the Rajneeshi in Eastern Oregon, right? We all think this is good entertainment because, as the saying goes, the truth is stranger than fiction, and so we enjoy these things. I watched one a couple years ago about something that actually happened when I was in high school. It was about the Branch Davidians. I don't know if you saw this one. If that's not familiar to you, the Branch Davidians were a group led by a man named David Koresh. And they were a religious group founded because they all believed a prophecy from one man about the imminent apocalypse, about the second coming and the second coming of Jesus Christ. And because of their beliefs together, the believers in this group sold their possessions. They moved together to a compound and started living recluse and tragic lives in Waco, Texas. Unfortunately, within the group, it came out later that there was child abuse, polygamy, and the stockpiling of illegal weapons. And it got even weirder because towards the end of the time, Koresh himself proclaimed, "Oh, actually, guys, I am the second coming of Jesus Christ, if you didn't know." This all led to a really ugly confrontation with the FBI at their compound in 1993 when the FBI launched a tear gas attack in an attempt to force the Branch Davidians out of their compound so they could get in there and check out really the illegal weapons that were said to be there. Right after this, the compound engulfed in flames. There's a lot of speculation on what exactly happened and how the fire was caused. Regardless of all that, the whole ordeal led to the deaths of 4 FBI agents and 82 Branch Davidians, including a lot of children. It was absolutely tragic. Strangely, there were religious scholars who study apocalypticism. Yes, that's a thing, if you didn't know, that attempted to persuade the FBI that an attack would only reinforce the Branch Davidians, that they were part of a biblical end times confrontation, and it would actually reinforce their belief that they were being persecuted and push them to maybe violence or even the ability to say, I'm going to choose death over life. They pointed out that even though the beliefs of this group were a little bit weird and extreme and crazy to many people, to the Branch Davidians, their religious beliefs were actually deeply meaningful, and they were willing to die for them. Now, friends, I tell you that because honestly, of all the biblical topics, it seems to me that apocalyptic or prophetic or end times beliefs tends to bring out the worst of people. It just does. And hear me. It is easily the most confusing part and the most contested of parts in the entire Bible, the end times prophetic apocalyptic readings are. The topic has divided churches and people. It's created cults like we read about or we just heard about and has misled good people for so many years. And actually, when we, all of us together, think about biblical prophecy and prophetic writing, I think there are a couple ditches that people tend to fall into when they think of this. The first ditch is the ditch of fascination. I'll call it that. Fascination a lot of times leads to what we might say is obsession on when things might happen, right? That's the fascination part of it, an obsession when these things might happen in the future. The other ditch that people fall into is the ditch of confusion, where many times this leads to an avoidance of what will actually happen. People avoid it altogether when it's gonna happen, so they just say, I am confused about it, so I don't want to go there at all. Fascination and confusion are the two ditches. But I wanna say today, I think there's a third way. I really do. It comes by way of some of Jesus' words in chapter 24, some that we heard already and some that we haven't read, but words like watch out, that's in verse 4. Take note, that's in verse 25. Learn this lesson, that's in verse 32. And be alert and be ready in verses 42 through 44. These are like part of the imperatives that Jesus gives in the chapter. I didn't write it down. I think there's like 12 imperatives that Jesus gives in this chapter, but these are a chunk of them. And Jesus doesn't here tell us to speculate, and he doesn't tell us to ignore. That's true. He gives us a paradigm of what we should have when we read biblical literature about prophecy, about apocalyptic literature, about end times. So I want us all together to understand that Jesus has a way for us to think about this and for us to actually press into the topic as a community. And because of all these imperatives, I want to give you principle number one that I think Jesus has, and it's the foundation that we must stand on when we come to Matthew 24 or any other type of apocalyptic literature in the scripture. And that is that according to Jesus in the Bible, the Christian must view all of life as eschatological. I'll say that again. It's a really important statement because I'll explain it. The Christian must view all of life as eschatological. Now, that's a fancy way of saying that we are in the end times right now. According to Jesus, according to scriptures, we are in the end times. And we have been in the end times since Jesus resurrected. This is biblical theology 101. The end times are not speculation of what might happen, the fascination ditch that I told you about, or what will happen, the confusion ditch of what I told you about. The end times, according to the Bible, are the period of time between Jesus resurrecting and coming back a second time. The Bible authors refers to those times as the end times. And the end times are a long process. It's all written about in Matthew 24, verses 4 through 14. My paradigm is that whole thing that Jesus says there in those 10 verses is all about the end times that we are living in right now. Jesus uses the image of labor and delivery here. Do you see this? He says, all these things are the beginnings, or these events are the beginnings of labor pains. And I think we would do well to think of the resurrection of Jesus as the beginning of that long process of labor that will eventually lead to a delivery when Jesus returns a second time. The Bible tells us that Jesus came the first time in humility to provide salvation through his perfect life, his substitutionary death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection to bring us life. But he will come again a second time in glory, the Bible says, to execute judgment, and as Jenny prayed a second ago, to make all things right. He will come a second time. And since all of our lives as Christians is eschatological, what this does for us, it keeps us from speculation. It keeps us from saying, oh, when is the end times going to happen? Because if you asked me when the end times are going to happen, I would say to you, it's happening right now. We are in it at this moment. It should keep us from looking at the Bible as some sort of code book that we've been given as a way to figure out when Jesus will return. Moreover, I think it should keep us from fear. I think a lot of people actually think of fear when they think of the end times. What's going to happen? The apocalypse. Jesus is going to return. I remember having a dream many years ago. This is the most Christian pastor dream ever, that Jesus returned. But when the trumpet blasted, it scared me so much, I died before I got to see Jesus actually return. I was like, that is the weirdest dream of all time right there. That's the most Christian Bible dream I've ever heard of before. I was fearing that trumpet. It scared me so bad, I just keeled over. That was the end of it. Jesus ultimately wants his disciples to recognize that he is in control, and we ought to live in a state of readiness for that moment of delivery could happen at any time. Jesus, friends, can come back at any time. He could come back right now, and we have to live in a state of readiness. And so why? Because we live in the end times, and Jesus has explained it really well of how all those things are going to happen in the end times, the wars, the rumors of wars, all the things that are happening are part of the birth pains. But if you find yourself this morning in either of the ditches of fascination or confusion, don't worry. It's okay. We've all been there. I still am there sometimes, even today. And here's the good news. The disciples that we read about today were in the same boat. They really were. Let's walk through the text a little bit. Pick up here in Matthew 24, verses 1 and 2, when Jesus and the disciples are in the big city of Jerusalem, wandering around like the country bumpkins they were from Galilee, right? And they see the temple sitting there in all its glory. It was massive. Like, think about this temple. It was built with stones, some of which measured, we know from history, 40 feet long, 12 feet wide, and 12 feet deep. I looked that up this week, and literally I found out those stones could weigh 200,000 pounds, which brings me to the question of how did they move them without big excavation equipment, right? This is insane. And the disciples see this and they point it out to Jesus, like it's the Eiffel Tower or Big Ben or something like that. And they're like, what an amazing building. Let's take a selfie together. It's so cool to see this thing. But Jesus shocks them and he says, guys, do you see all these things? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left here on another that will not be thrown down. Jesus here predicts the destruction of the temple. And it's immediately after this that we find out what all of Matthew 24 and 25 is all about. It's in the questions the disciples ask, because they have some fascination and confusion when it comes to the end times and what Jesus is talking about. They ask Jesus, tell us, when will these things happen, and what is the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Not bad questions, good questions. And Jesus needs to tell them what's going on. And for the next 47 verses of chapter 24, and again, all of chapter 25, which we'll look at next week, answers these things. What's going to happen to the temple? And when will we know when the end of all things is coming? And when will you come again, Jesus? So since we have the questions that Jesus is answering for the disciples, rather than going through chapter 24 verse by verse, I want to just pull out three big ideas of the answer and response that Jesus tells them about in this chapter. And these three ideas are this. Number one is two main events. Number two is two important lessons. And number three is one glorious hope. 2-2-1, all right? Two main events, two important lessons, one glorious hope is what Jesus is talking about today. So the two main events here, first of all, I say this chapter is about two main events. But when I say that, I have to talk about theological interpretation of the Bible for just a second. Why? Because a person's approach to the Olivet Discourse is really important. And admittedly, I stand up here humbly and tell you that not every Bible scholar agrees on what's happening here. Not everyone who reads the text agrees with me or with one another. That's true of almost everything in the Bible, by the way, but it especially hits well with Matthew 24. There are people who say the events of Matthew 24 are mainly written about a specific period of time and to a specific group of people that will experience something together. And there's kind of two parts to that as well. There's a group who hold that most or all the predictions of Jesus in Matthew 24 were actually fulfilled kind of surrounding or right after the lifetime of the disciples that Jesus was talking to at that moment. This interpretation would say that these things happened basically from the ascension of Jesus up to the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem that we know happens in 70 AD from history. So that's a period of time, and that's what Jesus is talking about. Some people say that. Some people see the events of Matthew 24 as entirely in the future, though, and not just like happening a few years after the disciples, if you will, but that we today are still waiting for these events to happen in the future right now. There's a whole group of people that say that as well. This interpretation thinks these are the events of how the end times will play out when it happens one day that the end times gets here. This is actually, if you didn't know, a really recent interpretation in church history, but has become really popular since the 1920s. True story. And I would guess that most people in here have been influenced by this view, even if you don't even know you hold that view, interesting enough. But here's the thing. Majority of Bible scholars and myself actually see the prophecies of Matthew 24 as two main events. The first is a prophecy of the upcoming destruction of Jerusalem, which again happens in AD 70 in the past, right now for us. And the second is a main event of a prophecy of the return of Jesus Christ, which has not happened yet, of course, right? And Jesus's discourse in Matthew's gospel in particular did not always give us these neat and tidy lines of where these events happen in Matthew 24 and 25 and when Jesus is talking about which event here. And so you have to do some interpretation to figure out where those things are. Now, why do I think it's two main events? Let me give you a little description of why I think it's that way. On a 30,000 foot level, if you will, if you're looking at a broad scope view, the main reason is my convictions and training are not in systematic theology, but in biblical exegesis and biblical theology. Now, what I mean by that is I do my best as I go to a scripture to not bring a theological system to a text that I study. I'm not perfect at this. No one is. We all have presuppositions when we come to the Bible. But I do my best to go to the text and to ask what the text is saying and not try to justify a theological system I have behind that text to say, oh, this must fit in the category of this particular idea. But I want the text to speak on its own. And I want the text to give me its meaning based on its genre, context, which is historical and literary context, of course, and authorial intention. Now, to be a good biblical exegete means that I am trying my best to remain faithful to the authority and intention of the author of the text. And we have to, as good biblical exegetes, have to make the author's intention the primary and most important thing. What did Matthew mean when he wrote Matthew 24? That's a huge question. Moreover, this means that we have to understand how all these verses relate to one another in their context. This means that I won't read something into the text that's not there to try to justify a system that I might or might not have. Now, a few of you know what I'm talking about. A few of you don't. But I can't get too far in the weeds here. And I'll just mention, because a few of you do know what I mean here, but Matthew, in Matthew 24 and 25, does not teach or even use the word rapture here, all right? This is important. It really is. We have to read the words in verses 40 and 41, one will be taken and one left, within the context of Matthew. And I'll get there in just a second, I promise. We'll talk about that verse in particular. Moreover, this is also why I find it hard to see how the fig tree here that sprouts and becomes tender and sprouts leaves in Matthew 24, 32, if you read it ahead of time, is referring to Israel or the reestablishment of Israel as a nation, in particular in Palestine. Now, nowhere in Matthew 24 and 25 does it speak of Israel going back to Palestine. That's why I say that. More likely, Jesus is using the fig tree as a parable from nature to teach the disciples about how quickly seasons change and how we can be on the lookout for the desolation of the temple and the return of the Son of Man. I could be wrong here, but this is what I'm thinking. So in saying all of that, you have to understand my presuppositions, and I hope you share those as well. And then let's look at a couple sections of Matthew 24 to see why I think it's about two main events. In Matthew 24, 2 that we just looked at, Jesus foretold the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. I think that's true. And then immediately Jesus begins talking about these signs or non-signs as well that we saw that Jenny read of the end of the age. False messiahs, false famines, persecutions, wars, all of these things. And those things, as I argued just a second, are the description of the end times that we're living in right now. And then we get to verse 15, and it turns a really weird corner because it says this: "See, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand," which is a hilarious little thing. Thanks, Jesus. I appreciate it. "Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains." And then Jesus gives several other warnings from those days, specifically for those who are in Judea. Now, what the heck is the abomination of desolation? What is going on there, right? What in the world? Well, we know, because Jesus said it, that this is an allusion or a quote to the prophet Daniel and his vision of the temple being desecrated by the foreign power. Jesus is going backwards here to explain something that's going to happen in the future. In Daniel 9 through 12, there's a whole section of an desolation or an abomination of desolation in Daniel's day. Right in the middle of that, Daniel 11:31 reads this: "His forces," this foreign power that comes in and takes over Israel back in the day, "his power will rise up and desecrate the temple fortress. They will abolish the regular sacrifice and set up the abomination of desolation." And according to other historical documents and events that we know about, this desecration actually occurred in the past. In 186 BC, when a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, which is a really fun name to say, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes desecrated the temple by constructing an altar to the god Zeus and ordering that a pig be actually sacrificed in the temple. This happened. It's the abomination of desolation. An unclean animal was sacrificed in the Jewish temple. And this actually fulfilled Daniel's prophecy. So in alluding to this text of the first desecration of the temple, Matthew wants Jesus' predictions of the fall of Jerusalem to be seen in the same way. That what happened with Antiochus and the Greeks when they destroyed Jerusalem, Titus and the Romans will become the instrument of God's of the temple destruction when they sack Jerusalem in just a few years in AD 70. This is the same thing that's going to happen. It's a recapitulation of a story of what Jesus gives to his disciples. And hear me, this literally happened, right? Not just in 186 BC, but in 70 AD. Jerusalem was a bloodbath of Jewish men and women who were pummeled by the Roman armies. The historian Josephus describes the slaughter in his historical documents, where he talks about the disease and famine and the fact that, like, parents ate their children and things like that. It was horrible. Many people were taken into slavery and so many died. And this takes place about 40 years after Jesus said these words. And all of us know the temple has not been rebuilt since that day. It seems to me that the original hearers and readers of Jesus' words would have understood this phrase from Daniel to refer to the fact that there is upcoming trouble in Jerusalem and the temple of God. And that's why Jesus says things like this: "Trouble in Judea," here it is, "a man in the housetop must not come down to get things out of his house. A man in the field must not go back to get his coat. Woe to the pregnant women and the nursing mothers in those days. Pray that your escape may not happen in winter or on the Sabbath, for at that time there will be great distress, the kind that hasn't taken place from the beginning of the world until now and never will again." I think to myself, this has to be referring a picture of the upcoming destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Even textually, Daniel 12:1 uses this phrase. Check out the phrase here, biblical theology. "There will be a time of distress such as never occurred since nations came into being until that time." That's Daniel 12:1. And then Jesus says that very same phrase in Matthew 24:21. So when he's looking at the disciples and overlooking the city of Jerusalem, taking their selfie, he tells them to watch out. This is what that means. Trouble is coming upon Jerusalem. That's the first main event. That's the first main event Jesus talks about. But let's look at another prophecy Skip down a little bit to verses 29 through 31. Jesus talks about something different altogether right here. What does he say? He says, that will be a day when the sun will be darkened and the moon will not shed its light. The stars will fall from the sky and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the peoples of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think that sounds like Jerusalem, does it? Doesn't to me at all. No, instead, it's a prophecy about or concerning the appearing or the coming of the Son of Man. Verse 29 talks about all the light in the world becoming dark and the heavens shaking. This is a different setting entirely for what Jesus had set up a minute ago with the first prophecy for those who are in Judea, that's what he says, or in the field, those are the words that Jesus uses. This has to be more than the destruction of Jerusalem that Jesus is talking about here, because it's cosmic, it's bigger, it's worldwide, it's not localized. This is the day when Jesus is coming in splendor and glory with that trumpet call that killed me in my dream from heaven to gather all the people of the world to himself, where Jesus will fully come to be known as the one who reigns and rules over all things, where the Bible says that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord in that moment because they see him as Lord of Lords. Even though if they didn't do it beforehand, they will certainly do it at that point, because he is the Son of God and Son of Man who deserves all praise from all people. That is true. The truth is that Matthew 24 and 25 has a tremendous amount of teaching about the second coming of Christ, the return of Jesus, the return of the Son of Man. The second main event is even more amazing than the first event that Jesus talks about. That first event is tragic. The second event is glorious. Think about some of the things that Jesus says himself in this chapter. And again, I have to assume you read this, but here's some of the things he says. The return of Jesus will be personal. It'll be personal. Jesus will return bodily. It will be him. He will come back. The Son of Man will appear in the sky, is what it says. That Jesus himself will return. In the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. That's his self-designated title. And here is Jesus saying, I will come back. I'll be the one to show up in the sky. It's going to be personal. The return of Jesus will be triumphal. The Son of Man is coming on the clouds of heaven with, here's the words, power and great glory, verse 30. This is a triumphal look of good over evil, of God's purposes over human and satanic rebellion, of God's will being asserted over human hearts at that time, finally, and in human society and the world where he has complete victory and we actually see it each and every day as opposed to living in the time between the times. So beautiful, so beautiful. His return will be triumphal. The return of Jesus will also be a time of judgment. This is what we see in Matthew 24. It will be a time of separation. And here's where we go back to a scripture I quoted a few minutes ago, that some will be taken and some will be left. Look back with me at verse 37. It says, as the days of Noah were, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. And he goes down in verse 39 to say this. This is the way the coming of the Son of Man will be. The two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding grain with a handmill, one will be taken and one left. Now, as I mentioned a minute ago, these verses have been taken out of context by people through the years to mean that God is taking people away from what the CSB says is distress, or what some of us call tribulation in the world. But think about context. Pay attention with me to the comparison that Jesus makes in Matthew 24, because Jesus begins by describing what life is like in the time of Noah. This is the context, when people did not expect the flood to come, right? And those who were taken away, according to Jesus, were the wicked ones, like in the days of Noah and his family, who were the ones who were, pardon me for saying this, but Noah and his family are the ones who were left behind here, right? That had a whole load that only like one of you understood. Thus, when Jesus introduces the eschatological equivalent to the days of Noah in verses 40 and 41, the ones taken are the unrighteous ones that are taken to judgment. That's what Jesus is saying here. They're the ones that are taken away. They're taken away to judgment in Matthew 24. Now, I'm not addressing 1 Thessalonians here, if you know what I'm talking about. That's a whole other sermon for a whole other day. But this is the context of this. And maybe most importantly for some of us, and contextually once again, the return of Jesus will be unexpected. Unexpected. Speculations on dates for us become inappropriate. And I would even say sometimes even blasphemous, honestly. Jesus says, now concerning the day or hour, no one knows. No one knows at all. So the Olivet Discourse here, we have both historical and eschatological references. Two main events where Jesus is prophesying both the end of Jerusalem and the end of history. Both are in here. They are different events, but Jesus intermixes prophetic words in this chapter to describe each. And honestly, there's a bit of overlap. Like, that's where it gets really difficult because you're starting to realize that Jesus sometimes mixes things up a little bit here too. But since all of life is eschatological, since we're living in the end times right now, Jesus can do this. He can. It makes sense from him from a theological perspective. Now, with all this said, let's look at the two important lessons. The two important lessons. I say two here, but there are more lessons. I mentioned there's a lot of imperatives in this, but I think we can capture the gist of the lessons that Jesus wants us to have with two really good ideas. And the ideas are, number one, do not be deceived. And number two, be ready. Do not be deceived and be ready. Do not be deceived really starts in verse 4 and following. Jesus starts out by saying, watch out that no one deceives you. We've looked at this scripture already. Deceives you about what? Well, some are going to come saying that they are the Messiah in verse 5. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars, verse 6. Nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes, verse 7. Christians will be persecuted, killed, and hated by all nations, which will lead to some people falling away and people even hating one another. That false prophets will rise up. Lawlessness will grow and love for one another is going to fade. This is what Jesus says. But don't be deceived, Jesus says, that these things are only in the future. This is important. They are happening right now. All of life is eschatological. All of life, we are living in the end times right now. Jesus is warning us in this scripture about today, not about a future day in the future that's going to happen when the end times start. Jesus is telling us this stuff is happening. It's with biblical authority. I can profess to you Jesus' words where he says things are getting worse right now instead of better. They just are. Persecution is real. Christians will never hold the power. It always surprises me personally when Christians are surprised when they face problems or ungodliness in the world. Like, have you heard what Jesus said about what's going to happen in the world? Christians are surprised when we face persecution, when kingdoms are rising against kingdom, when nations against nations, when the love of one another grows cold. This is what Jesus said that characterizes life in the end of days. This is what it is right now. And so I love how Jesus says, don't be deceived, guys. Don't look for it in the future. It's now. This is the life of someone who follows Jesus. So in some ways, the encouragement to me is, please don't let your life go up and down based on trends, like political trends or potential disasters in the world. Don't allow your whole life to be cycled by the emotions of what happens in those things. Jesus told us this was going to happen in the end of days. And they're not to alarm us as people. They're just the beginnings of birth pains, is what Jesus says. Labor stinks. Can I get an amen from a mom or two in here? Amen. Labor stinks. It just does. And sometimes it lasts for hours and hours and hours. Some of you have traumatic experiences from those things. That's what Jesus is describing here. They're the beginnings, and they will continue to recur until the characterization of our age is Jesus returning and making all things new. They're part of what Romans 8 calls the groaning of creation for the redemption from a creator. That's Romans 8, where eventually Paul tells us to cry out, Abba, Father. You're my Father. You can care for me in the midst of all these things. Instead, we hold on to something different. We hold on, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. And the good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed to the whole world as a testimony to the nations, and then the end will come. This is an interesting phrase from Jesus. How do you know when all the nations have been reached with the gospel? I don't know. But I sure love George Eldon Ladd's words here. He writes this. God alone knows the definition of terms here. I cannot precisely define who all the nations are, but I don't really need to know. I know only one thing, and that's that Christ has not returned yet. Therefore, my task is not yet done. When it's done, Christ will come. Our responsibility is not to insist on defining terms. Our responsibility is to complete the task. So long as Christ does not return, our work is undone. So let's get busy with the mission. Like, that is a good word from George Allen Ladd there. God's mission will not be stopped. This is both a promise and a prediction from Jesus. And you might think with all the turmoil and suffering and hardship thrown at followers that are surrounding these end times days, that the mission of God is in jeopardy, and Jesus would be like, hardly. Things are still moving forward. And Jesus confronts and comforts his disciples with the news that God's mission will not be thwarted, and we get to be a part of that as his kingdom followers. In Matthew 24, 35, maybe a key to interpreting this chapter is that heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away, Jesus says in the middle of this whole thing. Like, Jesus is not a fortune teller here. Did you know that? He's not like on the strip in New Orleans or something like that, ready to tell us the future. That's not what he's doing. He's the Lord of history. He speaks with authority about the future because he knows the future. He ordains it. He's going to bring it to pass. Heaven and earth will pass away, he says, but my words aren't going to pass away. So build your life on these things. That's more important than the speculations about what could be or might be. Don't be deceived, Jesus says. Build your life on my words. And then be ready. Do you know that prophecy throughout the Bible is not intended to give us a detailed picture of the future? That's a paradigm shift for many of us. But it's meant to lift our hearts in expectancy to make ourselves ready for what is to come or what might come as well. The point is not for us to read this passage and try to set a date for when something is going to happen. It's so funny to me that even Jesus himself prophesied and said that he doesn't even know the date of his own return, but our world has just not lacked people throughout the years that have said they know when Jesus is going to return. Like, Christ himself is like, I don't know, guys. And everyone's like, I know. It's because you just didn't have it, Jesus. I know what's going on. So while Matthew 24, verses 4 through 35, speaks to some extent about the when and the what will happen, it only does so with brevity and so much imprecision. And that frustrates so many of us. It really does. But it's more important for us to believe that Jesus is coming back than when he might be coming back. That's the most important thing. Christ is coming back. And the point is to be ready, since you don't know the day the Lord is coming. In verse 42 is how Jesus says it. There is also a danger, another kind of road trip is, in assuming that because Jesus' date is not specific and it's because it's been so long since his departure, Jesus is not coming soon. It can make us lackadaisical in our faith. But Jesus wants us to anticipate his return and urge our readiness. So how do we do this? How do we become ready? One commentator says this: Jesus is concerned not so much with the when and the what of the events as he is about the so what of the events. So while Jesus' disciples are concerned of when he will renew their presence with him, he is concerned about how they're going to live in his absence. The most important part of New Testament teaching about eschatology is the practical take-home application of ethical living. When you read New Testament eschatology, you should think, how now should I live because of this? Good eschatology leads from a motivation for godly conduct. Like Jesus says, blessed is the servant whom the master finds doing his job when he comes, in verse 46. It is not easy to follow Jesus faithfully in the end times that we're living in right now, a broken and difficult world. And so New Testament eschatological teaching is to all inspire our hearts toward godliness. Tom Regan told me on Tuesday that every time he preaches about the end times, he always refers to 2 Peter. I thought that was interesting because I had already written in my sermon study on Monday 2 Peter. And I thought, maybe it's serendipitous here. Maybe it's God speaking to us as how he wants us to live in response to this teaching. Let me help you see what Jesus' heart for people who are ready for his return looks like. It's in 2 Peter 3, verse 8 and following. It says, dear friends, the Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And on that day, the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, and the elements will burn and be dissolved, and the earth and the works on it will be disclosed. Since all of these things are to be dissolved in this way, since, therefore, it is clear what sort of people you should be in holy conduct and godliness as you wait for the day of God and hasten its coming. Be prepared. Since all of this is true, what type of people ought we be? We ought to live in holy conduct and godliness as we wait. This is our calling: to not be deceived, to be faithful, to hold on, to not be alarmed, to live ethically according to Jesus's teachings that he's already given us in Matthew 5. And that's part of being ready for Jesus's return. Because we too may be called to live through troubled times. We too may see the destruction of our world, just like the people in Jesus's day. But our calling is to hold on to Jesus himself, to continue to trust in him, because his good timing is to eventually make the world new. And this is how I close. I close with one glorious hope. We know from Jesus's preaching in Matthew that God's kingdom has come with the first coming of Jesus. It has been inaugurated, we say, but it has not yet been consummated. The kingdom inaugurated at the first coming of Jesus will be consummated at the end when he returns, at the end of history. And this means that we on this side of eternity only catch glimpses of what life of flourishing looks like that God designed for people to live in, that we will live in if we believe in Jesus and have repented of our sins and follow him for eternity, that life of flourishing. But right now, everything is broken. Everything is jaded. Right now, we live in the last days, at the intersection of the ages. The disciples of Jesus right now belong to both the age that is now and the age that is to come. We live in the tension, I like to say, of hurt and hope. That's what we live in right now. But there is always going to be a certain amount of disappointment while we live in the end times in our Christian experience, even today. However, the world will not go on forever as it is now. This is the Christian hope. Right now, we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. One day it shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the glorious hope of the believer. This is Christian hope, that history is moving steadily toward the grand day when Jesus comes again, not this time to suffer for our sins, but to reign and rule forever and ever, and to share that with us. That's the one glorious hope that Christians have. Matthew does nothing here to encourage us towards millennial expectations or speculations or things like that. It pushes us to the glorious hope of King Jesus, who will one day come back and to sit on the throne forever and ever. That Jesus is Lord in Matthew 24 and all of the scriptures of past, present, and future. And this is good news. And so my hope for you this morning is that you respond to this glorious hope and put your faith in Jesus, who will return again. Not in that same way to take away our sins, that will have been completed and has been completed, but will come again to receive us if we have received him. So will you respond to that glorious hope of Jesus today? Will you trust in Jesus and live for him? Will you turn your hearts to him in faith? I pray that you will, and I pray that this glorious hope will be your glorious hope as well. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. I'm grateful this morning for an incredibly inspiring chapter for us, a chapter that is full of mystery and confusion, a chapter where many of us have thrown our hands in the air through the years that we've read it. I'm sure many of us have read it before, or maybe we find a certain category of theology that we hold to and kind of try to throw it in that bucket, Lord, but we've tried to do things with it. But ultimately, at the end of the day, I think that chapter in Matthew 24 and 25 is to inspire us to be ready and to worship you and to turn to you as our great King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who will reign forever and ever over all things, over our hearts, over the lives of people, and over the world itself. I pray that that would be our one glorious hope, Lord. Out of this passage, may it inspire within us, well up within us, worship. And may our time of response, even this morning for the next few minutes, be glorious. May it be a taste of the kingdom that is to come. Maybe a small part of helping us be ready to live in hope and expectation, even though we live in this incredibly broken end times right now. God, would you give us the ability to see beyond just the day-to-day, to hope in you, our glorious King, our resurrected King who's coming again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.